We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. Believe it or not, it's right after 1 Corinthians. Have you ever walked into a Baskin-Robbins and seen all 31 flavors? And you know what thought comes to my mind? Maybe it comes to your mind too. Sample time. Anybody ever? Yeah, I love the samples. And sometimes Marie will go. She'll get an ice cream cone. I won't even get an ice cream cone. I'll have like 4 samples and I'm good at that point. Well, that's what this morning is going to kind of be like. This is such a rich chapter that we're going through. Instead of getting full scoops of each of the flavors in this chapter, we're simply going to hand out some sample scoops of each of these wondrous ideas. And hopefully it'll give you a flavor from. You'll be eating through them for the rest of the week. But there's so much here, so I'm very excited. 2 Corinthians is a very personal letter where Paul is reflecting on times, on his own difficult times, his own struggles, his and it's a great way to look at the thought process of the persecutor turned apostle. Sometimes in the church, there can be nothing harder than letting down our guards and just admitting, yeah, sometimes I'm falling apart. That can be difficult for us sometimes. You know, it's like there's this pressure that we have to have it all together. But we know this world. I mean, how rarely is it that we have everything together in our life? That's just not a reality. It's like Facebook culture. You only post the good pictures of what's going on, right? But that's not how we are in the church. We're not like that. That's exactly what Paul has been talking about leading up to where we begin in chapter 5. If you'll read with me, jump back to chapter 4 real quick. Read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 7. And we'll get kind of an idea where we're at. It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels," that's our bodies, "that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body." Wow, you can tell he's really going through it, isn't he? Let's go jump down to verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Let's go right into verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." Lord Jesus, we ask that you would bless our time in the study in your word now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is probably the most dramatic way I've ever heard human beings say that they're tired. It's incredible what he says here. What a perfect illustration of our current bodies, that they're like tents, and that our heavenly bodies are like buildings. That's a great illustration. Plus, surely the tent maker Paul knew no matter how well the tent was made, there was an expectation that eventually that tent would fall apart. He knew that. That's just the nature of what tents are. Damage to a tent is inconvenient, right? You're out camping, there's a rip in the tent. You know, you're bummed out a little bit, but it's not the end of the world. Damage to a house is a whole different story, isn't it? Right? If your roof was blown off today when you got home, it'd be a little bit bigger deal, okay? That's kind of what it's like. You know, our tents are going to sustain damage, but if we have the right perspective, it's not that big of a concern. I think many of us this morning would admit that our tents have seen better days, right? Yeah, we maybe have a few patches going on there. Some of the youth are like, "What are you talking about?" God bless you. Be thankful. And those who don't get the idea that the tent is falling apart, you're like, "What is all that groaning I hear my parents do?" Well, welcome. The question is, are we heartbroken or are we content knowing that our tents have been used for good purposes and soon we will no longer need them? Are we joyfully allowing this tent to be used up? Are the holes, are the scars, are the cuts, are the damaged poles, are they just memories of good times we've spent with the Lord, of awesome ways we've been used and just aired out for his purpose? I have some scars in my life. I have some pain in my hands at times, and it just makes me reflect back on, hey, I remember listening to all those Bible studies when I was working that manufacturing job and I got repetitive stress injury in my hands, you know, but I remember those sweet times where you taught me so much through your word. You know what? This tent's falling apart. It's okay. It's okay. For indeed, we will have an upgrade. And this tent's not what we're stuck with. It's not what we're going to. We're not going to get a new tent. We're going to get an upgrade. Verse 3, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What he's saying is, we're not going to be bodiless spirits. That's not the idea. If you have that idea of heaven, it's just not matching with Scripture. We're going to be receiving new bodies. I love it. When you go to get a house, one of the first things you need to do is contact your bank, right? And you need to figure out what you can give as a down payment, correct? It's all about getting the down payment. And the down payment's important. It really changes a lot. Verse 5 says that we can be confident in this coming upgrade because since we came to salvation instead of our nature, the nature of the Holy Spirit has started coming out of our life. Have you started seeing the nature of the Holy Spirit come out of your life? This is the evidence of a down payment. How do we know that we have a down payment for this first-time eternal homebuyer program? We look for the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, we know this. This is the fruit of the Spirit, but the word fruit is the idea of evidence. The fruit of an apple tree is the evidence that it's an apple tree. I walk up, see an apple, and say, look, it's an apple tree. How did you know? Apples. That's it. Look, it's the Holy Spirit inside my brother or sister. How did you know? The fruit of the Holy Spirit. There you go. Which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Be a fruit inspector in your own life first for confidence that there is a guarantee that a down payment has been made. But then be fruit inspectors in others. We should be looking, hey, how can I stir up you to love and good works? How can I stir you up to manifesting the Spirit that's inside of you? What an incredibly precious down payment as well. There was such a cost that had to be paid to make it so that we were washed clean enough that the Holy Spirit could reside inside us. You know, we were a very filthy temple, but then Jesus washed us clean. And now the Holy Spirit of God, we're so clean, it's such a good job that he can dwell within us. The problem is that I often find myself trying to make my tent into a house. I start trying to make what's temporary permanent. How ridiculous would it be if you came in? Have you ever seen those glamping things? Right, where they set up and they've got like a microwave running and they've got like lights and a TV in their tent and stuff. That's what I picture. It's making your tent permanent. See, folks, there is work for us to do, but our tent is not supposed to be something we drive stakes down into this ground. I need to isolate myself completely because this tent can't ever be damaged. No, get out there. Your tent is going to be damaged, but good news, it's very short. Think of Paul. How damaged was Paul's tent? Holy cow. Have you ever read about how he was persecuted, shipwrecked multiple times, beaten multiple times, stoned? It goes on and on and on. He had a pretty ragtag tent, but he knew his permanent dwelling was coming through. Verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, that's a gem right there. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I want to have this attitude. I want to have this attitude that Paul had. This attitude of using our tents for the purpose, for their purpose, but longing for moving day. Is anybody looking forward to moving day? Man, I am so looking forward to that. I was just looking at the news this week, and what was it? We saw a new tattoo type has been made that it's a sticker. You stick it on your hand or whatever. You stick it on your body, and there's no pain. Doesn't feel needles, but it's a permanent tattoo. That's got some end times implications. What was the other thing we saw? The red heifer. Yeah, they flew 5 red heifers from Texas to Israel. They're still a year and a half from being ready to be consecrated, but man, that's big stuff, guys. This is go time, you know. I'm looking forward to moving day, and I'm excited because it sounds like I can hear the U-Haul backing up, right? But I noticed that it's not even the new body or the streets of gold that Paul is longing for. After living such a close life with the Lord, Paul knows that what is far greater than all of these benefits of heaven is that being absent from the body will result in him being present with the Lord. That's what he's longing for, the presence of the Lord. It's a convicting question for me that I've heard before. Would you be happy with heaven if Jesus wasn't there? And of course, I want to be spiritual. No way. I love Jesus. But at times, I do find myself going, man, I need to check my heart, because sometimes I love his stuff more than I love him. And that's just folly. That's because I don't understand him well enough, because he's so much greater than the stuff he made. Death can be scary, but I love Paul's perspective on death. Paul, in speaking of the possibility of his death in Philippians chapter 1, says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, being dead, being alive, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." See, Paul had a laser vision. He had a perspective that was great. He said, hey, I know it's so much better to go be in heaven, but if I'm not, I'm about a purpose. And that's just not because he was an apostle. That's just not because he was on a mission trip. That's because he was a Christian, like us. We each have a purpose in our tent. It'd be lame to just go live in a tent for no reason. Yeah, you know, I wouldn't just walk outside of my own house and go set up a tent and live there. Like, just living in a tent. Why? Why would I do that? When do I use a tent? When do you use a tent? When you're going somewhere, right? I arrive somewhere new and I go, hey, setting up a tent. They're like, why don't you build a house? I'm only going to be here for a little while. I'm only going to be here for a bit. So that's what I see in this attitude. God has a mission for us in this tent. Our master has given his servants labor to attend to. So we are to be obedient to our master as good servants and get to the business that he's given us specifically to do. Verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. And I also trust that we are well known in your conscience. I never really thought of this in the light of the terror of the Lord, because I've always been told to not be afraid of this judgment for our good and bad deeds, that I shouldn't be afraid of that one. The fear of God with which we approach this judgment, where our entire lives are laid bare before God. Think about that. Imagine every thought, action, and emotion you've had displayed up here on this screen. Some of you are sprinting out of the building, right? Some of you are literally smashing the computer back there to stop it from showing. Like, no, not allowable. But that's this judgment, right? That's this. And I've been told, well, don't worry about it. It's not about heaven and hell. You're right. this is not the same terror unbelievers will face when their eternal destinations are decided. Knowing that terror of what it will be like to be an unbeliever standing before, we do persuade men. That is one of the motivations. We go, hey, you don't know, understand how terrible it'll be. But there is a healthy fear of the Lord when it comes to that judgment, where our good and bad deeds will be judged. This is not his white throne judgment. That's heaven or hell, okay? This is his Bema seat judgment. Well, Bema seat's special. The Bema seat is an Olympic judgment seat. Did anybody watch the Olympics this last time it was on? Yeah, I watched it, and I thought of this verse when I was watching it. And I watched real close, because one of the things I was watching is the judges. I was watching figure skating. My wife loves, they got me into figure skating. I'm sorry. But I was watching it, and it was really weird on the ice, but I was watching the judges, and I noticed something. They only ever reward somebody for what pleases them. They're never like, that was terrible, I'm going to give you 10 points, right? No, they only reward for what pleases them. That's much like the Bema seat. This is the Olympic judgment seat. Paul doesn't go into much detail about the Bema seat here, probably because he's already described it in his first letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For there is no other foundation, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. I like Pastor John's analogy on this, that there's a conveyor belt in heaven, and all of your actions, deeds, emotions are put on the conveyor belt, and they're made up of those things, the gold, silver, precious stones, or the wood, hay, and straw. It's a pile, and it goes through the furnace of judgment, and obviously what's burned? Wood, hay, and straw, right? That's pretty obvious. That's burned, and what's left over is the gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are the things that are rewardable. We know from Hebrews that that's by faith, the things that we've done by faith. Hey, man, you could go to that Uganda mission trip. You could lay down the $2,000 for it. You could even sponsor another person to go, and you could go yourself and have utterly wrong motives. Hey, I just can't wait for those people to see how spiritual I am. Hey, did you hear about what we did in Uganda? It was hard. That's the stuff that you just wasted it. You just wasted it. That's wood, hay, and straw. It's going to be burned up. Wrong motivation. We got to do it by faith. But we can do simple things by faith, can't we? Oh, sorry. I missed the rest of the verse. My bad. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. There you go. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. If our works are burned, we will suffer loss, not of our salvation, but of our victory and our reward. That's what we will suffer loss. The other thing I noticed in the Olympics is, you see the person that takes first, second, and third, right? And that's what we focus on, is that the gold, silver, and bronze. But have you ever seen the person who takes fourth? Have you ever looked at their face after the race? I love those like 1,000 yards or 100 yards or whatever. They run, and it's that fourth place. They're devastated. They're devastated. It probably would have been better for them emotionally to take last. Fourth is too close. They're so close, and yet they get nothing except for go home and try again next time. Hey, I don't want to be the person that takes fourth place in heaven. I don't want to be the person that has my works burned up before me and suffer loss. There's a fear involved in that. And it's healthy to have that fear of the Lord, especially when every thought, action, and motivation will be open to the judgment of God. Let's start again in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. This is not just generally people who do this. This is specifically a type of people that were in Corinth, and we'll get to that. We will get to how we persuade men at the end of this chapter, but Who are these boasters that Paul speaks of? Well, later on in 2 Corinthians 12, it says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things which they boast." That's the boasters. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." So who are these boasters? Well, these boasters are folks that showed up in Corinth claiming to be apostles, claiming to be someone important, boasting of their ministries and their good works and the things that they did. And they were turning the hearts of the Corinthians towards them, saying, "Don't listen to Paul. He's a crazy guy. He's out of his mind. Don't be like, look at us. We look so regal and put together." And they would even produce letters. "Look, we have letters from Jerusalem. We're so important. Look, we've got letters." And Paul is saying, "Ridiculous. Ridiculous. You Corinthians are our letter. Look at your faith. Look at the church that has grown in your midst. You're enough. We don't need to present a letter. Just look at yourself," right? So these are the boasters that are being talked about. He goes on in what we read to say, "We are well known. Well known to God, but well known to them as well." How were they well known to the church of Corinth? Well, this is kind of ridiculous. I want to show you just how well known they were to the church of Corinth. Check this out. The church of Corinth had been invested in heavily with Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, Priscilla, and Aquila, all spending time there, pouring into the church at Corinth. That's a lot of famous names from the Bible. That's a lot of people who spent time in Corinth. Paul spent a year and 6 months in Corinth. That's the second longest time he spent in any place on his missionary journey, only capped off by Ephesus, where he spent longer in Ephesus. But he spent a long time there. Paul also later sent his proteges, Timothy and Titus, and the powerful preacher Apollos, all these building up the church in Corinth and increasingly making known to them the word of God. Don't forget, they also had the 16-chapter first letter to the Corinthians at this point of the writing of 2 Corinthians. Man, they had a lot. Did you hear all those names that were mentioned? They had the word of God. They had a year and 6 months of Paul the Apostle, let alone his ministry team, Apollos coming and boldly proclaiming, Timothy, the man after Paul's own heart, who was like-minded in every way with Paul, he came, Titus, incredible. It reminds me a lot of Calvary Chapel. See, we have a lot here, don't we? I mean, we are very blessed. I listen to the teaching here, and I've heard the teaching all over the place. There may be some places better, but they're few and far between. We are incredibly blessed here. But unto whom much is given, what? Much is required. Does that give you pause at all? That kind of scares me. That kind of really gets me in the heart often. I think about that and I go, yes, I'm doing things for the Lord. I'm like, yeah, but how much have I been given? What is going to be required of me? Have I been given 100 talents? You know, am I using 10? Oh, I'm using 10. You know, no. I think this is a good warning to us in Calvary Chapel. We've been given much. Now on to where we were at. It's ridiculous to think of Paul as having to defend himself. It was Corinth's job to send these false apostles packing. Imagine if someone came in here and started disparaging Pastor John, right? Just saying he was just a terrible minister, didn't love the sheep. Should he defend himself? No, shouldn't be his job to defend himself. It would be our job. We'd step up and go, you're ridiculous. Get out of here. You don't know what you're talking about. We are well-loved. He cares for us deeply. God has used him mightily. Same thing here in Corinth. These false apostles were entirely consumed with putting on a show to look dignified and important. Their accusation is that Paul is not dignified and has lost his mind and is beside himself. I love Paul's response to this. Read in verse 13. "For if we are beside ourselves," or literally, if it seems like we've lost our minds, "it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us," basically, I don't care what you think, I'm in love, I'm compelled, "because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all. that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Did Jesus die for you? Did he?
Yes.
Yes. Then you have died. You've died. He died your death in your place. Therefore, we have died. So what now? Before I met my wife, Marie, I lived for myself. But love does a funny thing to you, doesn't it? All of a sudden, I didn't care about living for myself anymore. I wanted to live for her. I was in love, right? The same with Jesus. Jesus isn't just a deal, a contract. Yes, I believe I would like salvation. I'll sign on that line. Thank you. See you in heaven. That's not how it is. It's falling in love. It's going, wow, I can't believe you do that for me. I can't believe you would suffer like that. You didn't have to do that. Wow, I love you. Of course I'll make you my Lord. Of course I'll obey your commands. I'd love to be your servant because I know you love me and you care for me. If you do that for me, man, what else is being in a relationship with you like? It's love. It changes your perspective. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, for I have been crucified with Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's all motivated by love. Isn't that incredible? Yeah, we've been crucified with Christ. Hey, in a way, the world should look at us and say, y'all have lost your minds. It's okay if the world thinks that. You know what? But we'll be in our right minds when we're talking to them for their sake, you know? And then they'll go away and we'll lose our minds worshiping, right? We'll lose our minds just in the car. God, I can't believe you did this for me. We'll wake up in the morning. I get another day with you, Lord. Awesome. Let's go change the world. We're out of our minds. Some of the things we do is crazy. But we do it because we're in love. Remember David dancing before the Lord? I think of that as an example. He was crazy for Jesus, wasn't he? His wife comes in. How dignified was the king today, right? You were dancing, making a fool of yourself. You didn't look kingly. And he's like, I don't care. I'm in love. That's where we're at. When you fall in love, everything changes because you start caring about the things you never cared about before. Why? Because the person you love cares about those things. That's why you start caring about them. That's why we will be asking ourselves this morning, what does Jesus care about? Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. He's saying, like those false apostles. They were judging Paul based on appearances, right? That's what he's saying. We judge no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Awesome. People who are in love see life through entirely different lenses. Their perspective has changed. Love clears up the way we see unbelievers. They are not the enemies. They are victims who need saving from a burning building. That's how we see unbelievers. We get cut off in traffic and we go, wow, that guy's really deep in the burning building. We meet people in life, we watch politics, we're like, they're in the basement, man. Like, you know, they need to be saved. It changes our perspective, clears up the way we see unbelievers. Love clears up the way we see Jesus. We used to see him as a rule maker, a good teacher. Instead of see him in the flesh, now we experience Jesus according to the love of the Spirit. He is the lover of our souls, our King, our friend, our eternal God. We don't see him in human means anymore. Our perspective has changed. Love has changed it. Love clears up the way we see ourselves and anyone who is in Christ. We are new creations. That sick, twisted creature people called Garrett Railing died sitting on a couch when I got saved at 20 years old. That creep was crucified with Christ. That's glorious news because y'all don't want to know that Garrett Railing. He was a jerk, okay? And he comes out from time to time. But he was crucified with Christ because he deserved it. He deserved that kind of death. You don't even want to know the things he did to people. But now, the life I now live, I live through Christ. You know, that old man is dead. I'm a new creation. Not only am I new in the fact that I'm saved, but fundamentally you're changed. Before, you were controlled by the flesh. We were controlled by the flesh. Helpless, slaves, it says. But now, we become spiritually alive. Think of it as that connection that we're plugged in. The Ethernet cord goes in and the data starts flowing, right? That connection with the Lord comes alive. You are fundamentally different. You are not the same creature you were before you got saved. We're fundamentally different. And that's why I think it's frustrating to me when I don't act fundamentally different. When we see Christians not acting fundamentally different, it's like you're acting like a beast when you're this glorious new creation. Act like the glorious new creation. Let the Lord use you as such. Faith walks away, so we see ourselves different, that creature was crucified with Christ. Faith walks away from the guilt of your past and towards the glory of your future. Too many of us are stuck in guilt of what we were. That's gone. It's been crucified. Walk towards the glorious future. As new creations, we have new appetites and new hopes and dreams. We have new gifts. We have new callings. For the rest of our time this morning, let's focus on these. Verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. First and foremost, we need to stop and praise the Lord that we have been reconciled to God. That is a praiseworthy passage in the Bible. You've been rescued. Hey, your relationship's been restored. All of history is wrapped up in the word reconciled. Let me show you that. Reconciled means to restore friendly relationships between two parties. Well, where was that broken? Well, we know that. It goes all the way back to Adam, doesn't it? Adam had a sweet relationship with God. Check out this relationship. It's awesome. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called them, each living creature, that was its name. Guys, don't picture this as like a divine force in heaven just mysteriously bringing. No, God was there with Adam. He was bringing animals to him. He was enjoying the process. He was like, what are we going to call this thing? A fly. How original, right? It flies. Great. That was his relationship. It was close. It was intimate. That was broken at the fall. It was severed at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where our sins took us from being at peace with God to being at war with God. Do you realize that? Before we were in Christ, before we got saved, we were enemies of God. And if we haven't gotten saved, well, we still are enemies with God. Some people say, well, I'm a child of God. No, you're not. Not. We've been given the right to become children of God, but we need to receive that right. We need to receive adoption through what he has done. We are not. We're enemies before that. But the process of reconciliation had already begun the moment Adam sinned. God had set the wheels in motion. Whether it was a promise to Abraham, a law to Moses, a kingdom to David, or a baby to Mary, the process of reconciliation had begun. Jesus signed the peace treaty between God and man with his own blood. But the treaty had a blank line on it where we have signed our names and the terms of peace are full surrender. At the cross, he paid for the contract and he left an open line. And we each in our lives have come to Christ and said, I'm agreeing to your terms. I will fully surrender. I give up trying. You win. You win. You did it. I trust in you. That's this contract. That's the peace treaty of heaven. But now let's look at how we bring that peace treaty to the world. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. What is an ambassador? Just generally, what is an ambassador, right? Well, we have ambassadors in the United States, don't we? What do we do with them? Well, we hopefully, we send them out to other countries. They show up in the other country, and what they're doing is representing, what's an American? You know, somebody in this other country goes, I don't know what an American is. We go, hold on, ambassador, go. Oh, that's an American. And he represents what an American is like to them. Well, we are ambassadors, not of America necessarily. We're ambassadors of a higher kingdom. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we're sent forth as an ambassador, showing what is it like to be in the kingdom of heaven? What is that King Jesus' kingdom like even? Well, let me show you. Let me tell you. Anytime our lives represent the kingdom, we are being ambassadors. Anytime we're representing it, maybe it's just our witness is ambassadors. But never are we more of an ambassador than when we share with someone the peace treaty called the gospel of peace. That's the peace treaty of our kingdom. That's the highest moment of being an ambassador is when we make trade relations with others. We say, here's the conditions. You want to experience this kingdom? You need to fully surrender. That would be an intense ambassador, wouldn't it? Like, here you go, here's the peace treaty, full surrender, no other terms, sign the line, right? But that's what we do. Do you get why the gospel is a dangerous message now? Some people are offended by that idea. Some people say, I'm not signing over, I'm not surrendering. Matter of fact, I'm going to come after you. Ooh, you're going to get a firsthand lesson in the kingdom of God then, and the power of it. God is pleading through us. Hey, sometimes people say, well, I'll preach the gospel, but I want to be dignified when I do it. Please jettison that idea. There's little to no dignity in preaching the gospel. It is a dangerous message. It is a raw message. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to stumble over your words. How many times have I stumbled over my words tonight, this morning? There you go. Did it right there. Good example, Lord. That's just part of it. There's not going to be that dignity in it. We beg, we plead. Please, please consider it. There's okay to get emotional at times in the presentation of the gospel. It's a dire thing. I love a theologian who said, you know what, people are heading to hell, but don't let them get there unless they trample over our bodies to get there. I'm going to stand in the way. I'm going to block it with everything I have, shouting, please don't go this way. That's our job to the world. So now something specific to our church. The Spirit of God has come upon Pastor John and the leadership here, and we feel that he is calling us into the mission field. And if he's moving upon us, it's not just our calling. It's not just Pastor Garrett and John need to show up and go to some country, okay? We need a little vacation, and we happen to do it in Africa. That's not what it is. The Spirit of God is moving upon us, which means he's moving upon all of us. We are all being called there. And you say, well, man, I prayed about it, and I'm not supposed to go on that Uganda trip. That's fine. But we're all supposed to be doing something. We're unified in the Spirit. Are we one body? Yes, we are. And so if one of us is going, then we all go in a way. We need to support that. If the Spirit is pulling us, then he's pulling all of us to be involved. So here's what we need to do. We need to actively, willingly be willing to pray about going. I would encourage you, even pull out your phone right now, set an alarm. Set a time today. Well, you will set aside, if you have not yet actively prayed about whether or not to go on any of the mission trips that have been announced, take that time. Be willing to hear God's answer, yes or no. Don't be frightened. Do not be afraid. God is worthy. He's not going to send you if it's not time for you to go. Don't think, oh, I'm just going to get tricked into going. No, it's okay. Just pray about it. Be active in that. You know, if he says, nope, not for you, pray about how you can be involved. If the Spirit is moving on our church, it is the whole church that will be involved. Who can you financially sponsor? Right? Maybe it's not a financial sponsorship for you, but it's a willing dedication to pray for those who are going. Do you know who's going on the Uganda trip yet? There's a few people. We should find that out. We should find out who's going. Write their name on a piece of paper. One of my favorite things to do is I like when we got prayer cards. We used to have prayer cards at our old church for missionaries. And we used to be able to keep them by the table. And I liked it for a while. We were praying for those missionaries. We'd pull it out. You know, you're already praying for your food. And typically it's, Lord, thanks for the meat. Let's eat, right? You know, it's real quick and stuff. That's fine. Add 15 seconds to that. Hey, also, Pastor John's going to Uganda. Lord, would you be with him? Would you prepare the hearts of those there? Thank you for this meat. Let's eat. you know, not that bad. Lord, I just encourage you, be involved in that way. Maybe make a card. We've adopted two kids, Gideon and Stella, from Ishinga, Uganda. Let's have their names on our tongues before the Lord often, right? Wouldn't that be cool? If we were just showering these kids with prayers, there's pictures out there at the mission board. What is your way to get involved? We all have ways to get involved. We've got Uganda. We've got Arizona. We've got Kentucky coming up. We've got Peru. These are things to be praying for. The Spirit is moving. If the Spirit is moving in the church, be in the Spirit. Be a part of what God is doing. Dedicating yourself to praying, you know, we should be praying for those who are going on the trip. It's all part of the ministry of reconciliation. So what exactly is the word of reconciliation? Well, we come now to the final verse of our chapter, and my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Verse 21. For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the peace treaty. This is the gospel of peace. There's an issue. Let me lay out the problem for you. God is holy, and he has to punish sin. But here's the other side. God is love, and he wants to forgive sin. Do you see the problem? You know what the solution is? Jesus. Jesus is the solution. How does he do it? He becomes man. He humbles himself to our lowly state. He's born in a manger. I may have no doubt that Jesus, he probably got sick at times. He probably had to have his diaper changed. The King of Heaven came into our filth like that. He grew up, he was insulted. He stubbed his toe. And he lived this life only to come to the end of it and endure the cross for our sake. That's pretty incredible. It was a rescue mission he was on. And so at the cross, he does this great exchange. We know about it, right? He takes all of our sins, everything we've done, and he becomes sins. Last night I was at a worship night at one of my friend's house, and their kids, we were talking about a verse like this that had come up. And I said, did you know that Jesus became sin? They're like, no, he didn't. Jesus is perfect. You're right, he is perfect. But that perfection took on sin, took on all of our wrongdoing, and died for it. God poured out his wrath in full upon the cross. And then in trade, he took what was ours and he gave us what was his. What is his is perfection. What is his is all of the promises that God has made. What is his is the kingdom of heaven. What is his is a glorious life. What is the power of the Holy Spirit. What is the riches of heaven. And he's given it to us in exchange for our sin. We are wealthy in Christ now. So I encourage you this morning, it's no point in talking about the gospel without preaching it. If you haven't made that trade, if you're still trusting in your own works to deal with sin, if you still have a little bit of sin in your own hands and you're like, if only I could just be good enough, then God will be happy with me. Let it go. Sign the peace treaty. Full surrender. Give that up. Allow the Lord Jesus to die for it. Admit you did it. You did it all. There's not a drop of sin that was left after the cross. It was completely consumed. He cries out to Telestai, it is finished. Done. That's the gospel. Put your trust in it this morning. If that's something that you need to do, you realize, no, I've been holding on to sin. I've been trying to do it. I haven't put my trust in Jesus in that way. Come up to me after this message. Let's talk. Let's pray together. That's what we need for salvation. That's the gospel of peace. So, as we go out in our wearing out tents this week, and remember, it is no longer us who lives, but Christ who lives in us. We look forward to the upgrade that's coming, but until then, we live by faith, making ourselves busy with the ministry of reconciliation and the job of an ambassador. Can we do that this week? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all those little sample spoons of those delicious flavors of your word. Lord, some of us are going to come back here at 6:30 tonight. We're going to dig in and try to get bigger scoops because we liked what we tasted. Lord, we just pray that you'd bring whoever is to come to that. Lord, some of us took a taste of an interesting flavor tonight, and it was the gospel, or this morning. Lord, I pray that if anyone in here has not yet received your salvation, has not yet signed that peace treaty of full surrender, that they would come, they would talk to someone today, that they would taste of the goodness of your salvation this morning. Lord, there's so much in there this morning. We ask that you would just give us a move of your spirit, Lord, that you've been moving us towards heading back out to the mission field. Lord, the mission field is here. It's outside those doors, these double doors. Lord, we are in the mission field. We just pray that you would help us to reach those around us, that we would bring that peace treaty, that we would make peace with those who are at war with God, just as you came and went to great lengths to bring us the peace treaty with your life. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you for this day. We ask that you'd bless the rest of this week, that you'd do great and mighty things here with your people. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys all. Have a great week. If you want to, come to Sunday night church night, 6:30. We'll worship the Lord, pray, and get a little bit deeper into these things. God bless you.